I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by sharing with you two of the most intimidating words you'll probably ever hear in the Christian life. Scripture memory. You ever run into those people say, you got to start memorizing the Bible. You got to start committing the Word to memory. I'm like, oh, you know, we think about memorizing things and maybe you're having flashbacks to that awful experience you had when you had to memorize a poem and present it in a class when you were a kid or some school assembly when suddenly you drew a blank and you looked like a rabbit caught in the headlights of a Jeep out there and everybody was laughing at you because on the inside they're saying, boy, I'm glad it's him up there and not me. And, you know, when we think about memorizing Scripture, sometimes it falls into those categories. But can I share something with you? There's nothing like memorizing Scripture to really revolutionize your walk with God, because the more Scripture you commit to your heart, the more, in a sense, you've got the Bible on the go. Even if you don't have the Bible with you, you've got it with you because, as David declared in Psalm 119, your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, I know that Bible memorization is probably one of those things that we all know we ought to do. Probably it's appeared on your list of New Year's resolutions from time to time. But, you know, it always seems like something we're going to get to somewhere later on down the line. But can I share something encouraging with you about that this morning? You may have already gotten involved with memorizing the Bible, and you didn't even know it. You may know, actually, and have committed to memory more Scripture than you can possibly even imagine. I mean, stop and think about some of the most beloved passages in the Word of God that we come across that perhaps have already been written in your heart without you even really realizing it. Like the 23rd Psalm. How many times have you heard that song of a contented sheep? How much of this Scripture is already written upon your heart? The Lord is my what? Shepherd. Well, good, you memorized a verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Boy, a lot of that's pretty familiar stuff, isn't it? Because sooner or later in your walk with God, you know what it's like to sing that song of a contented sheep, don't you? You know what it's like to find your refuge in the Lord, where you've got nowhere else to turn, but God grants you his peace. You've got nowhere else to go, but you're at the very end of your rope, and the Lord delivers. And it's such a wonderful thing, those times, where the presence of God, his peace, that sense of his love is so thick, you feel like you can cut it with a knife. You know, those are wonderful experiences. The downside of those experiences, if your experiences are anything like me, is that we tend to experience these kind of blessings in fits and starts, in drips and drabs, in bits and pieces. And when you're right in the middle of one of those glorious times where the Lord is bearing witness with you that you're his child and that nothing can separate you from his love, do you ever find yourself maybe on one of those mountaintop experiences, thinking, oh, if I could just learn to stay there. If I could just learn to abide in that beautiful place of God's peace. Is it possible? Is it possible for us to have a more consistent experience of God's great power and deliverance within our lives? Can we experience it in more than just the mountaintops, but the valleys and everywhere in between? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, a study this morning we could call How to Stay Close to God When the Going Gets Tough. We're going to see three very important challenges that we face in life and how the Lord wants us to stay close to him even when we find ourselves, well, maybe at the end of our rope, maybe when we're down to our final breath, maybe when we feel like we're going down for the last time. Three very important areas that God wants us to deal with in terms of our walk with Him that can bring wonderful consistency to our walk with God. First, we're going to learn in this psalm this morning how to stay close to the Lord emotionally, how to discern the difference between our feelings and the fact of our faith, a foundation for our relationship with God that will be something you can rely on in spite of how you feel, not because of how you feel. We'll see what that's all about this morning. Secondly, we're going to see how to stay close to God scripturally. We're going to see how the Word of God and the precious promises we find there can be a very strong anchor to our souls without becoming, say, an excuse for presumption. How we can make sure that we're hearing from God what He says in the Word instead of what we might want His Word to say to us. We're going to see a very important insight into how to stay close to the Lord based upon His Word in this passage today. And finally, we're going to see how to stay close to God relationally. We're going to see when it's all said and done, when the smoke clears and the dust settles on our life, we're going to look back on it all. We're going to discover an amazing truth. It wasn't our faithfulness that saw us through, but rather God's faithfulness. It wasn't our great faith that made us usable and valuable and able to make a difference in the lives of others in the kingdom of God, but rather it was the Lord being faithful and true to His promises that we find in His Word, and how He desires for us to know these promises personally. Well, if you've been riding the roller coaster for a while in your walk with God, up one minute and down the next, if you've looked at some people in your walk with God and say, boy, I wish I could be as consistent as they are. Well, I think this passage is going to show us that that kind of consistency, that kind of stability, that kind of intimacy in our walk with God is not something that God wants for a select handful, but something He desires to do in your life and mine today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this crucial area of our walk with Him. Father, as we come to You today, You know how frail we are. Lord, You said of Your disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, we're kind of like Your disciples that You called to watch and pray there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Lord, we swore we'd never leave You and never forsake You, and then You come back and You find us asleep at the switch. That's us. Lord, we'd like to be more spiritual than we are, but we're not. But I thank You, Lord, that You have a plan and You have the power to make us into new and different people if we'll take Your Word seriously, if we'll apply it consistently, if we'll look to the power of Your Holy Spirit to do something in us personally that we could never do for ourselves. Lord, every consistent walk with You is nothing less than a miracle. And in this world where there is so much insecurity, so much instability, where fear seems to be doing land office business, I can't think of anything that would adorn the message of Your gospel more than for people on the outside looking in at a relationship with You to see that strength and that stability in our lives when we face the greatest trials. Not that our faith in You keeps us out of the trials, but keeps us in the trials, keeps us together, keeps us whole, keeps us in a way that our relationship with You just becomes more and more precious and valuable as time goes on. Lord, show us how to walk in these ways in this beautiful passage today. And God, maybe along the way, hide some more of Your Word in our heart that we might not sin against You. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us last week as we began to explore Psalm 91, boy, what a beautiful psalm we find in the Scripture here. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Well, what a wonderful promise. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High can know a beautiful security, this beautiful picture of God, like a mother hen gathering her young to herself, to protect us, to preserve us, to even lay down His life to make our relationship with Him not just something that meets our needs for a moment, but meets our needs for all eternity. What a beautiful, beautiful picture in the Word of God of God's faithfulness. Oh, that secret place in the Most High. Have you been there? Have you tasted and seen what that's like? We discovered the secret place in the Most High isn't some, you know, special place where only the holy, you know, few hang out, or the right retreat center, or the specific spiritual setting, the right rally where they play the right songs and get you in the right mood. And then no, the secret place in the Most High being talked about here is where you are in your day-to-day walk with God. When no one else is looking, you know, it's been said that character has been best defined, your character is best defined, as who you are when no one else is watching. But you know, God's always watching. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spoke very highly of a relationship with God that goes down in secret. Not one that takes place, for instance, on display or on a stage like this. Anybody can be spiritual when they're standing before a crowd. But what happens when the crowd's gone? Anybody can be spiritual when we come to the friendly confines and we start slinging the spiritual hash. How art thou, brother? Well, I art rejoicing with much rejoicing and wailing and gnashing of teeth in thee. We know how to play the game. We know how to say the right things. But who are you when everybody else is gone? Who are you when you're in that hotel room and when you turn on the TV, the first thing that comes up on the screen is plenty of adult titles available? Who are you when at work you could maybe cut a few corners or not do an excellent job and save yourself a few bucks on the side? Who are you when temptation starts knocking on your door, when you're in a moment of frustration in your relationship with those closest to you, and, well, maybe, just maybe, the idea of being unfaithful starts beckoning to you? Who are you when God seemingly isn't answering your prayer? Well, that's who you are in the secret place, where God and you are the only ones who see. And you know, the funny thing about the secret place, we discovered last week, and get the CD if you missed it, is this. Who you are in the secret place sooner or later works itself out in the public place. Sooner or later, who you are when no one's looking becomes quite evident to everybody in your life looking on. We tend to think we're subtle, and we think we're sneaky, and we think we're pulling the wool. You know, the fact of the matter is, most of the time, people are well onto us because they do the very same thing. You know, you can't kid a kidder, can you? You know, you can't out-sin a sinner. And I mean, as experts on sin, we can spot it a mile away. You know, that's why everybody seems to have a very highly tuned hypocrisy meter, because we're all hypocrites. Some people will say to me, I just don't want to go to church because there's so many hypocrites here. I say, well, come on in. There's always room for one more. You know, the church is not a hall of fame for holy people. It's a hospital for the hurting. And the only people who get help in a hospital, which I've had close personal experience the last few weeks, are those who come in and say, you know what? You know, on the scale of 1 to 10, I'm kind of over here on the far right with a real frowny face over here. I'm hurting. I'm not here because I'm showing off to everybody how low my blood pressure is. I'm here because I need help. That's the way the church is supposed to be. So that secret place where your prayer life really matters. Not when you're, you know, pontificating and saying great things with your eyes closed for other people to admire. That's where your prayer life really matters. Your time in the Word, not just when you're hearing a message like this, although it's a blessing to be able to hear the Word of God proclaimed, but do you have an open Bible with you the other 6 days of the week? That's the secret place. And Jesus said that your Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Show me somebody who understands the value of following the Lord in the secret place. And I will show you a person who, when the going gets tough, when, as Job said, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, comes knocking on your door. Oh, it doesn't mean they're not going to hurt. It doesn't mean they're not going to struggle. But when they get through to the other side, they're going to be a better person, a person more like Jesus than when they began. But you know, it all takes place, not necessarily in moments like this. Sometimes we come to church because we're looking to church to jumpstart our walk with God. to make up for a lack that we've had all week long. But I guarantee you, the people who get the most out of a gathering like this are precisely the people who've been walking with Christ in that secret place the other 6 days of the week. Is that where you're at? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, this glowing testimony of God's provision and His protection is something that can encourage us to take a good look at our lives and ask, you know, on a daily basis, how much time am I spending reading God's Word? How much time am I spending just alone with God in prayer? How much time am I spending, say, in meaningful and supportive and encouraging relationships with other believers? Well, again, we tend to reap what we sow. And if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to, from the Spirit, reap life, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 says. So we see this beautiful secret place that the Lord has for us, this amazing sense of spiritual security. Oh, but understand something. That spiritual security is always going to be tested. And one of the first and great tests of spiritual security and closeness to the Lord that comes our way is when circumstances that generate powerful emotions come our way in life. And that's what the psalmist deals with here in verse 5. He says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes will you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil will befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." Wow. Such amazing promises from the Word of God. But I call your attention to a very important opening line here in verse 5. Notice it says, "You shall not be," what? "Afraid." Afraid of what? The terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, the destruction that lays waste at noon. You know, I've come to believe that one of the greatest challenges that any human being faces in this life is the challenge of how we deal with powerful emotions. And there is no more powerful emotion, there is no emotion that will stir the drink more in your life or mine than the emotion of fear. You know, Franklin Delano Roosevelt was famously quoted, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." And you know, at first I found that inspiring, but the more I've gone on in life, I just kind of said, "Well, thanks a lot, FDR." Well, let's face it, once fear takes a hold of us, you know, that adrenaline reaction, the old fight or flight reaction takes place. We find ourselves feeling like we're out of control, or whatever control we had in life is slipping away. We feel like the things that we put our trust in and our hope in are just not there for us any longer. We feel like our foundation is crumbling. Boy, then you know that fear is a powerful enemy. Now, understand something about fear. Fear, like all of the emotions that you and I experience in life, in a sense is a gift from God. The capacity to experience the emotion of fear is something that God placed within you as part and parcel of what it means to be made in His likeness and image. God is a personal God. God is a feeling God. God is an emotionally invested God. And so God has created us as emotional beings as well. And we have the capacity to experience the entire spectrum of emotions. God made us this way, and there's nothing wrong with our emotions. It's really what we do with them. I mean, consider fear in and of itself. Did you know that there's such a thing as good fear in your walk with God? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Boy, show me somebody that has a very high and exalted view of who God is, and I'll show you somebody whose life tends to live up to that view of God. You ever experienced the real fear of God? Maybe in His creation? Boy, you know, the monsoon season is a great time to experience, I think, the fear of God, because you get out in the creation. Boy, I've been on a couple of trail runs when some of those thunderstorms come barreling down, say, Sabino Canyon from up on Mount Lemmon out of nowhere, and being very, very close to seeing lightning strikes and things like this. I'll tell you what, when I see that power on display, you want to talk about fear We want to talk about feeling really, really small all of a sudden. Maybe you've experienced that in life. Those not so subtle taps on the shoulder saying, you know what? There's only one God and you're not him. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. And as such, you know, we're not to come to God as fearful, cringing slaves. He loves us as his people, don't get me wrong. But we are to realize that in the words of the great Christian songwriter Rich Mullins, our God is an awesome God. And the more you see and understand his awesomeness, the more your life is going to reflect that. There is such a thing as good fear then. God created us with that capacity, but there's also such a thing as fear that just ain't very good. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. In other words, God does not want us to go through life like some kind of personalized pinball, bouncing off every negative circumstance. That's a life that's led by fear. Maybe you know people whose whole life is just kind of hiding out and ducking and covering and keeping everything so managed within their life that they know precisely, moment to moment, exactly everything's going to happen. And by golly, they got to stay in control. And when they're not in control, they freak out. That's a life that's led by fear. God hasn't called us to live a life like that. You know why? Because there's only one person in this universe who deserves to have that kind of control over your life, and it's not you. It's not me. God. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. You understand that God is powerful. You understand that God is love, that he's invested in us. You understand that you're going to have a sound mind. The word there is the Greek word logikos. It literally means something that makes sense. You're going to live a life consistent with your walk with God if you are not being led by fear. Verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Now, it's a very interesting series of objects of fear that are laid out here that we shall not be afraid of in this passage. In fact, I believe that there's a real implicit precedent being pointed to here in this passage. What's the precedent that a Hebrew person reading this psalm would understand in all of this? Was the exodus of the people of Israel. Stop and think about one of the most fear-producing situations you could always be in. You know, I know when we look at the exodus and how the Lord delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, we have the advantage of looking backward in time. And like the old saying says, hindsight's always 20/20. We know how it all turned out and say, oh, those silly Israelites, they were freaking out and panicking, but God was going to part the Red Sea. Now, time out. How would you like to have been one of those people and you didn't know that the Red Sea was going to part? You didn't know how all this was going to turn out. Well, stop and think of this in this light. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. What is this referring to? The eerie sense of unsettledness that the people of Israel had as God visited the last and final plague upon the Egyptians that night that we know as the night of the Passover, where the angel of death came and took out all the firstborn of Egypt, so that there was wailing and crying in the land of Egypt as had never been heard before. Now, we realize that was a great victory in God bringing forth his justice on a genocidal regime like the one that Pharaoh was operating under. But could you imagine what it was like to be one of those people in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were, where the darkness fell? And, you know, the word was stay in your houses, put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost and on the lentils, and you'll be fine. But then you hear something going on the outside that just curdles your blood, causes the hair in the back of your neck to stand up. Again, this is what we're talking about. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day. What could that be referring to? Well, remember, after Pharaoh let the people go, he quickly changed his mind, as you recall. And God led the people of Israel to a very interesting place. It was a place where, looking backwards from where they came, there was a huge mountain range on the right, there was a huge mountain range on the left, and behind them was the Red Sea. And coming up between these two mountain ranges was a very highly motivated group of Pharaoh's special forces with one goal in mind, to wipe out the people of Israel in one fell swoop. Now, from a secular point of view, they probably thought their goose was cooked. They probably thought there's no way that we're going to survive all of this. And God intervenes, first by placing his fire between them and the Egyptians to hold them off. And even Moses, we are told, turned to God and he started panicking and freaking out. And God says, "Why are you talking to me? Do what I told you to do." And so Pharaoh extended his rod as Moses told him to do, and the Red Sea parted. And the people walked through as on dry land. Nothing could have been more unlikely than that. Undoubtedly, before that Red Sea parted and the people of Israel crossed as on dry land, if you were part of that group of ragtag exiles heading for a place you'd never known of before, maybe the thought would have crossed your mind, "I bet there's an Egyptian arrow with my name on it. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness." Oh, the 10 plagues that God unleashed upon the land of Egypt. One after the other, these horrible things, all representing, and it's a fascinating study, a different idol that the Egyptians worshipped, showing that their idols were nothing compared to the true and living God. But could you imagine being in a place where suddenly water turned to blood? Could you imagine being in a place where suddenly frogs were everywhere, even in Pharaoh's palace? Could you imagine being in a place where hailstones began to fall, and yet they were on fire, and all the crops of Egypt began to burn up? Hey, in our society, in our culture, one hurricane goes up the eastern seaboard, and we're freaked out. I guarantee you, I've seen some hailstorms that have freaked me out. Certainly made me think, boy, I'm going to have to get my car repainted or undented. But I've never seen one fall with burning hail, have you? The people of Israel did. And yet where they were protected, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And once again, we're standing with them on the beach, right on the edge of the Red Sea, thinking there's nothing that's going to preserve us. And yet God preserved them. "You shall not be afraid of these things." Why? Because what the psalmist is saying is this, is that you've got a precedent. God delivered the people of Israel in the past in a miraculous way, in a way that nobody ever dreamed possible. Don't you think if he could deliver an entire nation against the onslaught of the most mighty nation on the face of the earth in such a supernatural way, we're still talking about it today, don't you think he can handle your piddly little problems now? That's the argument here. You don't have to be afraid. Why? Well, I love what Isaiah 43 in verse 1 and 2 says about this. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. Now catch this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Why can we face the challenges of life and not be overcome by fear? Because the one who stands with us is greater than anything that will ever come against us. And if the people of Israel could look back in time at the Exodus, and that's one of the reasons they celebrated the Passover every year, to remember God's great deliverance in their life, and to remind them, yeah, if God did all of that, then certainly any challenge we face right now is small potatoes. Do you realize that God has given us a very similar anchor for our faith? Even when the going's tough, even when you find yourself saying that which I greatly feared has come to pass, something greater than the Exodus. What is it? Well, take a look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about our foundation of faith, our ability to overcome even the most daunting circumstances that we'll ever find. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not along with him also freely give us all things? You understand what our precedent is? Our security when the going gets tough? God was so interested in saving you and me that he paid the ultimate price personally, sending his son to bear your sins and mine when he died on the cross. He rose from the dead in a moment of history, a moment that can be verified to the satisfaction of any fair inquirer. You don't have to be a great person of faith. You just need to look at the facts surrounding Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And when you understand that, you understand something else. If God has, in fact, raised Jesus from the dead, then Jesus' words are true. In John 14 and verse 19, he said, "Because I live, you will live also." God has solved the greatest problem you and I will ever face. That moment when that death dew lies cold upon our brow. That moment when we realize we can't keep ourselves alive. That moment when we realize that we're no exception to that rule, that the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. But God has provided deliverance. And if God has provided deliverance from the greatest enemy that you and I will ever face, death itself, don't you think? And I want you to think about the greatest struggle, the greatest problem you are facing right now personally. Not what the person next to you is facing, not what somebody else you know about is facing. You personally, right now. I want you to think about that, and I want you to ask yourself a question. Is there any problem in your life that is so great that the same love and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can't handle it? The answer is a resounding no. What shall we say of these things? What things? The things in life that throw us a curve, the things in life that beset us most. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not along with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Did you know you've got the ultimate friend in high places? Did you know that Jesus is praying for you today, right now? At this moment, whether you feel it or not, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now notice it doesn't say, because we belong to him, none of these things will ever happen to us. It says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, feelings, you see, aren't good, they're not bad, they're just your feelings. And your feelings, understand this, they're excellent servants. They can tell you a whole lot about what's going on in your heart. They can point out areas that God sincerely wants to deal with within your life. They're excellent servants, but they're extremely poor masters. If you base your faith in Jesus Christ on a feeling, good luck. Because you've signed up for the spiritual roller coaster. You're going to be up 1 minute and down the next. But if you realize that because of what Christ has done, not in some ethereal, unworldly realm, but in the here and now, in the annals of history that can be verified, rising from the dead so that you and I can have life. That you and I, when we take a look at the evidence in the scriptures, like doubting Thomas, can take our finger and put it in the nail prints in his hands, and put our hand and put it in his side, and be not unbelieving but believing. When you and I realize what God has done for us in fact, then our feelings don't have to win and rule the day. The big question we got to ask is this: are we going to be led by faith or by fear? That's your choice. And each and every day, that choice is going to present itself to you in a myriad of different ways. Each and every day, you and I face a fork in the road. Will we live our lives just as if God didn't exist, or that he's taken a powder and abandoned us, which our feelings might tell us is the case? Or are we going to live our lives in light of the settled fact of what God has done for us in history? The people of Israel used to look back at Moses in the Red Sea and say, "Boy, that's enough for us." Can I ask you a question? Is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ enough for you? I pray that it is. I pray that it is. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and what a powerful thing it is, how it gets through to the issues of our heart. And the fact of the matter, Lord, is you know that just like the disciples whose spirit was willing and flesh was weak, we so often in so many ways live our lives with fear on the throne rather than faith in you. And the evidence becomes really, really plain. When we become selfish, when we become stubborn, when we become controlling, when we become hostile, when we fail to walk in love, it means that we're trying to do something you never created us to do, and that is to live our lives in our own power and our own strength. But I thank you, Lord, for the wonderful opportunities that present themselves each day. Lord, I think about what Chuck Swindoll once said, that in this life we are presented with a series of incredible opportunities brilliantly described as impossible situations. Lord, you know the impossible situations each of us face, and we have that choice. God, may we be wise enough, may we be yielded to you enough to simply say, "Lord, I can't figure out in my mind how all this is going to work. I can't figure out in my own strength how I'm going to set aside these well-worked and well-worn patterns that I walked in for years and years in my life. But I believe that same power that raised Jesus from the dead now works in me. Make me a man, make me a woman of faith, make me a person that walks in your ways, not in the ways of this world or this life." And Father, I pray that if there are any here that have never taken the opportunity to be able to receive you as their Lord and Savior, maybe they've gone to church, but they've never taken that moment to say, "Lord, I don't want to live for myself anymore in the same old ways anymore. I realize that I've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for me. Please forgive my sins. Please come into my heart. Please, Lord, show me what it means to live my life trusting in you and not in myself. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior." Lord, I pray there'd be many here today that would pray that prayer, maybe sincerely and seriously for the first time. And God, I pray as well for those who have wandered away and perhaps have become so self-consumed and so frustrated over the way their lives have gone, they've lost sight of what it means to walk by faith instead of by sight. May this be their day of coming home, coming back to you, realizing that you are that awesome God who loved them to such a degree you were willing to send your son to die and to rise from the dead so that they could have life. And if you did that, Lord, the heavy lifting's been done. May we be wise enough, sincere enough, simple enough to live for who really matters, and that's you. In Jesus' name, amen.